Continue our journey in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn to chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And again, we have a shorter text today and a bigger text next week. In fact, a huge text next week. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for teaching us that you are the creator of all things, that you are the one that determined the cycle of the sun and the length of our days, that you are the one that determined the color of the flowers and the trees, and you are the one who put the laws into place and even the systemic function of each one. That now the things of science that we understand and the natural coloring, as we say, are things by your design because you have accomplished everything. Thank you, Father, for making your world good and even very good. Thank you for taking a moment to step back and to look at all that you have made and to declare it very good. To look at everything that you have made and to call us to set aside a day to reflect on your creation and your manifestation and who you are as creator. That if so great the creation, how much greater the creator, the maker, the sustainer. And to know that it is your providential hand that guides all things. That the things of this life do not come to us by chance, but it is by your fatherly hand guiding and equipping. That even in hardship, we are not outside your will, but we are protected and you are guiding. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you in spirit of Sabbath. And be guided to praise you and to restore worship as the primary activity of Sabbath. To know that your creation is about mercy and grace and goodness because you infused it with yourself in that goodness. And we pray that you would forgive us for the things that we have made in terms of an attitude of Sabbath. That even in the transformation of worship from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection of Christ, that we lose a foundational aspect of the priority of worship and the blessing of worship. And so guide us and restore us in that sense of praise and honor. Even this text, use Luke 6 in a lesson of Sabbath days, not to promote the cause of Sabbath, but use that context to challenge us and to speak to us. And Father, we pray that you would in this text manifest your authority as Lord of the Sabbath. And we pray that you would equip us by your Holy Spirit. That the same Spirit that you used to cause Luke to be carried along and to write your word, that Spirit will carry us to the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going to the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat? And also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come, stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to him, 'I ask you,'" and he's asking the Pharisees, it's plural, "I ask all of you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand to him, stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days, he went up to the mountain to pray. All night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This much that we read from God's Word, and of course you want to follow along in your Bibles, and you may like the outline, may not like the outline, but it will still guide you in discussion of this passage. How does, because it's a big phrase to us to say that we have comfort because we belong to Jesus. How does the comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ come to us? Do we have comfort because of Jesus' power and might and authority? Does comfort come to us from him as one who is under authority? As we unpack this text in Luke, we'll see that it entails both realities, that Jesus is one of authority and Jesus is also one under authority. And so let's begin by taking a look at the big picture of the text, and then we'll kind of zoom down. And obviously, we look at this text, I mean, it's given to us in the ESV correctly in three paragraphs. Luke's copy of the text makes it even more obvious. Luke begins each section with the words, "and it happened that." Or as the King James Bible says, "and it came to pass on the Sabbath." "And it came to pass on another Sabbath." "And it came to pass in these days that." And for some reason, the editors of the ESV take that out, but, you know, it is part of the text, and it sets the markers even more specifically. And it may not be obvious in listening to the three sections, but these are three sections about authority. So let me summarize the sections for you, and that's where we're going and what we're going to talk about. Now, first of all, Jesus is the authority regarding Sabbath, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. Second, Jesus has authority over a deteriorating body. And third, Jesus has authority over people's lives. And then embedded in this powerful image of godly authority in Jesus is a single line that shows Jesus under authority. And that'll be the fourth topic that we consider. So first of all, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We look at this text and you've got to feel for these disciples. I mean, at the end of chapter 5, they're criticized for eating and not fasting. And now here they are walking along and nibbling a little bit, and they're criticized for eating. I mean, these poor guys can't win for losing. There's nothing but trouble here. The text is a dialogue, and we see its main points, or the points of our outline, that the Pharisees come out and they yell out, "Sabbath breakers! You Sabbath breakers!" And it happened that on the Sabbath, while going through the grain fields, verse 1, they're eating. So obviously it's harvest time. I mean, the only time the hull rolls off the grain easily is when it's ripe. Suppose you want to test your crop, whether it's oats or barley or wheat or beans or corn, and you go to test it, and you have to literally peel it or break it or cut it until it's ripe, and then you just rub it. And so it's obviously harvest time. The chaff is dry. It falls off. But what's the point or the issue that has the Pharisees all riled up? And to understand this text, we need to go back and read Deuteronomy 23. Verses 24 and 25, and I'll read them for you. "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes. You may eat as many grapes as you wish. but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put the sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So embedded in Deuteronomy is a concept, we are all in this together, and you don't get the right to say, that's my field, get out, if the road happens to go right through the field. And so the community road goes right through the field, and you just pick some grapes or some wheat or whatever it is, because we're all in this together. But you may not harvest your neighbor's grain in any way, shape, or form. And Jewish law, like I was explaining to the children, Jewish law added clauses to the scripture. And in fact, in Jesus' day, the Sabbath law on eating grain from a neighbor's field is, on the Sabbath, you may only eat the amount of grain that put together would be the accumulative size of a fig. And so you basically have to pick the grain and measure it and to see that it is like an almond or a small walnut. And that's the amount that all of you get to share, because that's all you get to have, because it's the Sabbath. And we don't want you working too hard. Picking two figs worth of size of figs would be too much work on a Sabbath, so you can't do that. And, of course, they had travel laws for the Sabbath, and we talked about those. There's 3/4 of a mile one way on the Sabbath. So the issue is, by Deuteronomy standard, the issue is not them eating in the field. Even by Pharisee law, the issue is not eating in the field. So by saying that they are eating unlawfully, they're saying that the disciples are consuming more than the volume of one fig among the lot of them. In other words, the Pharisees are saying, what are you all doing, you disciples? What are you doing? You are harvesting, you are threshing, and you are winnowing in the field. And they use a little bit of hyperbole. But that's what they're saying. You're unlawfully harvesting. You're unlawfully threshing. And when you blow the chaff away, you are unlawfully winnowing. And so they're all worked up about this great big deal in the field, because people were taught in that day that they're only allowed to prepare the grain the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath law that we handed down, I mean, my grandmother used to peel her potatoes on Saturday night and set them in water. Now, you couldn't do that on Sunday. And Matthew and Mark also tell us about this event. And they, in Matthew and Mark, the attack is addressed to Jesus as if to say, teacher, control your disciples. Why are your disciples eating? Shame on you, teacher. In Luke, the attack is addressed to the disciples. So the point in Luke is that Jesus comes to the defense of his disciples who are under Pharisee attack. The point B, Jesus defends his disciples. Grammatically, the Pharisees shout, what are all of you doing? Why are all you all doing what's not allowed on the Sabbath? Why are you all eating this grain? Why are you harvesting? Why are you threshing? Why are you winnowing? Why are you engaged in all this work on the Sabbath? That's their issue. And before they can answer, Jesus answers their question with a question of his own. Have you not read? Are you people illiterate? I mean, he's nasty. He's coming after them. His question is biting and it's insulting. He's calling them biblically illiterate leaders. And he takes them through Samuel 21. And let's read it. And when we read it, it's startling. Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. And David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. So the area is Nob and the Ahimelech is the person. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and he said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, listen to this, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand. There's only the holy bread, the show bread that's put before the Lord. If the young men have kept themselves from a woman on this journey, and David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? And so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, and the bread of the, but the bread of the presence, the show bread, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. So every Sabbath this bread was put in before the Lord early in the morning before the time of worship, and then this week-old bread was taken out and given to the priests for their food. So what's happening here when we look at this story of Jesus? Jesus is saying that the situation about the folklore of David was appropriate and applicable, that they accepted it, they understood it. And yet when we look at this, first of all, and I hate to be the one to say it, David lied. David had just been warned by Jonathan in the arrow shooting contest that Saul was going to kill him. So David left town. He's on the run. And then he comes to Nob to Ahimelech. Saul did not send him. So David lied, and they all knew he lied. They all knew it. Everybody knew that. David was not on an expedition from the king. David was running for his life because of Jonathan's warning. And David ate the show bread, only priest bread. I mean, that's like two fowls here. And how many fowls do you get before you're ejected? This week-old bread is only for the priest. Hot, fresh bread was put before the Lord each morning, as the text said. And this bread was taken out for the priest. So David lied to get the bread, and David ate, and David shared the bread with people that were not priests. And the priest had no business giving it away, technically. And yet Jesus points out by inference, nobody had an issue with David. David is our hero. David is the big guy in our history. David is faultless. David is the righteous king. David is the king after God's own heart. David, 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 you all say we're sons of David. We all want to be like David, even if David's doing a little conniving here and there. And then Jesus gets to the punchline. The greater than David is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. Now, let me just pause a moment. All this occurs because Jesus is defending his disciples. And at this point in the text, the disciples are not the 12. So don't let your mind go small. The disciples are the whole community of people. Because the text goes on to tell us that out of all of the disciples, he called 12 whom he named apostles, verse 13. So disciples in this text means the crowd. The crowd is going through and the crowd is being accused, and Jesus is defending the crowd. And in his defense of the crowd, he says, the Lord of the Sabbath, Almighty God, is the defender of his own people when they come under frivolous attack. And brothers and sisters, if you and I are followers of Jesus, he himself is our defender from sin and evil having its way with us. In the same way that Jesus says to Peter, you know, Peter, Satan asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. He's not allowed to have you. I'm protecting you. I mean, what a great example. And God in his providence extends to your and my care to whatever the reach of his providence is. He is our defender. He will not let anything happen to us that is not within his own permission. And so you say, well, then why do you permit some to be like Jeremiah and some to be like Paul? And why do you permit some to be like this person and that person? And he said, well, that's above our pay grade. But what is certain is that if we belong to him body and soul, we do not fear those that can harm our body. We fear him who can harm our soul and cast it in judgment. Because he's the one who is our defender. And that's just astounding. That is just astounding. And Romans 8 tells us on this very day, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are interceding in heaven beside God, the ruling Father. They're interceding on behalf of the church. What an astounding image. To this day, this very moment, Jesus is praying for you as his church. He's on guard, defending. And the Holy Spirit is making intercession for the church. He's on guard. He's defending. He is on task today defending his people from frivolous attack of Satan and for those who act like him with their selfish intent. Yes, our body may be harmed, our feelings may be hurt, but our soul is protected and defended and kept for his purpose. And so with that clear, we move on to the Lord of the Sabbath. And literally the text says with emphasis, the Lord of the Sabbath is here. And you know, I mean, all of you are more techie than me. You know that you can send a text message on your iPhone with emphasis, right? You inscribe the message and you push the send arrow and you just hold it there. And this thing pops up and says, how do you want to send this? Send it with loud effect? Send it with gentle effect? Send it with disappearing ink? Secret message? How do you want to send this? Well, in Luke's day, there was a way for Luke to do this too. And in his language, he could take a phrase or a word and he could put it at the head of the sentence, even if it seemed out of place. And that meant, bing, bold face type, sent with loud effect. And so when we look at Luke's copy, Luke takes Lord of the Sabbath and he pushes it right up to the front. And so Luke is saying Jesus is declaring Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is. He is saying Almighty God, the one who created, the one who instituted the Sabbath, the one who stood back and looked at everything he made and said, I like it, is the one who's here in this day, on this Sabbath. And so he's saying to the Pharisees, you really want to pick a fight? I mean, you even mess up David. You vilify, you honor him when he messes up himself. And now you want to vilify my disciples and me? Really? The Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man. He's here. This Lord God Almighty is the Son of Man. He is one of authority. And Jesus has so completely won up the Pharisees, their heads have to be spinning. And then, boom, story cuts off. That's it. That's the story. Boom, done. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's on duty. He's there. He's Lord God Almighty. Boom, done. Sabbath story two. The Lord over the deteriorating body. And it happened that, or the King James, and it came to pass on another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. This man had a deteriorating body. Luke, the text tells us it was a deteriorating body in verse 6. The word withering means to dry up like grass that goes from green to dry. I mean, it's my basil plant when we don't water it enough. It kind of goes from green to, okay, now we got crushed dried basil. It's withered. It is the branch that was filled with life and is now dry and only good for the fire. And Luke alone tells us it was the man's right hand. And so some commentators say, well, that just points out that Luke was the medical doctor of the bunch. And he observed that it was his right hand. But in the social stigma of the day, even in our day, the right hand means something. I mean, you ever tried to shake hands with somebody who has their right hand in a cast? I mean, I had my right hand in a splint for a while. You go, someone goes, hey, how are you? And you go, ooh. Was it your right hand or your left hand, Darcy? Yeah, see? I mean, you go, what happened? You know, it's just awkward. It's crisis because everybody expects that. Well, this guy, he not only had this deterioration of his hand, but he had this situation in life where he was now bearing a social stigma with it. And the word in verse 10, restored, means just that. It means put back to the way it was. So this man had a perfectly good functioning right hand. And we don't know what happened. We don't know what his diagnosis was, but it has now withered. It has lost life in that hand. And it's a text that actually should give comfort to us with our aging bodies. Our bodies deteriorate and they fall apart. And I kind of like this message because my body is breaking down. I have two nerves, one in each leg, and two muscles, one in each leg, that do not exist anymore. Kathy looked at me one day and said, "You walk different. You got to go to the doctor." So I go to the doctor. I'm sitting on the table, and the doctor's doing her thing. And all of a sudden, she says, "You don't feel that?" I said, "Feel what?" She says, "Look at your legs." And I looked down at my legs, and I had 20 two-inch safety pins stuck in my legs with the heavy part hanging out. I mean, it wasn't just that little loop through the skin. They're stabbed in. She says, "How do you not feel this?" Because the nerves are dead and the muscles are gone, completely atrophied, don't exist anymore. No evidence of them, the nerve or the muscle. It's a broken body wearing down. It withered. And oh, the day when Jesus makes that new. We break down. Jesus restores broken bodies. Maybe not in the timeline that we like, but certainly in the way that pleases Him. I mean, this is no joke. Jesus makes us new. Jesus makes our old, broken, worn-out bodies new. And that's great. And He is the mind reader who heals, verse 8. The occasion again is the Sabbath. The accusers are in position and they're ready. And they have one motivation. And they want to find a chink in the armor or the character of Jesus so they can accuse Him. Long and short, they're up to no good. All they care about is accusation and getting their way. In verse 8, Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their motives. There were and there are no secrets from Him. He sees and knows all. He sees and knows our hearts, our minds, our motives. And so Jesus turns the situation, or maybe even the trap. I mean, verse 7 kind of reads like a trap. If you know anything about how people would sit in a synagogue, this guy is not going to sit front and center with a withered hand. Just not going to happen. Never. And yet here he is. So it's kind of suspicious. And then Jesus asked the Pharisees about the point of the Sabbath. Jesus knows that they circumcise on the Sabbath. He knows that even in this Sabbath, they're working as prosecuting attorneys building their case. And He knows that they're ready to be active in court to pronounce judgment and render a verdict on the Sabbath. He knows that according to their own rule, He should heal the man if his life is in jeopardy. But because it's not life-threatening, He should let him go. In other words, don't bring blessing, don't bring mercy, don't give the guy more to enrich him and to enhance him and to actually follow the spirit and attitude of Sabbath, to look at the wholeness and say, wow, when God looked at Sabbath and God said, "I like it," He said, "This is great like it is." And brokenness and wholeness are not part of what He sees. The vision that God has is whole and restored, and that should be what we're seeing. That should be primary motivation in Sabbath. And these Pharisees don't have it. And so Jesus asks them a question. And He says, at the core, is the Sabbath about good or is the Sabbath about evil? How did God institute the Sabbath? Was it about good or about evil? And the place goes silent. Lenski says, the question is so simple, every child can answer it, and yet the room is silent. And Jesus takes a moment to look each one in the eye, again, Lenski, that Jesus is pausing, stopping at each one, looking at each one in the eye to see if anyone will stand up and speak for mercy and goodness instead of selfish intent. And Jesus then tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he does, and in doing so, God brings wholeness and blessing to him. He's infused, the dead limb is infused with nerves and blood and use, and he is restored. And the Pharisees all applaud. The Pharisees seethe with anger. How dare you bring blessing in this place of worship? My goodness. They're filled with fury. They seethe with anger, and they start talking amongst themselves right then, right there. What are we going to do to this guy? How are we going to regain control? And so we have an opportunity to learn from this story. They become so myopic that they cannot rejoice in a blessing of wholeness that depicts the Sabbath as God actually presented it. on that original Sabbath, there was not a broken or withered limb anywhere. And then Jesus takes this microcosm and he gives wholeness to say the Sabbath is about viewing life as God sees it in his ideal, filled with goodness, filled with mercy, filled with providence, filled with all of these things of God. And so we have an opportunity to learn, to see the big picture, to see the blessing, to see that selfishness destroys childlike recognition of reality. And we get to see the value of mercy and compassion. And then we see, thirdly, the Lord over service and life. And it begins with the announcement of a night of prayer. And I'm going to jump that because I want to kind of keep our thought organized and looking at Jesus' authority. So we'll come to this. Jesus, after this night of prayer, picks 12 men from the core of the disciples, and he calls them apostles, sent ones. So they're now emissaries. They're now sent with a task. He names them. But the biggest deal of their call is not their name or that Jesus named them. It's that he changed their life forever. As we saw earlier in Luke 5, that fishermen left fishing to follow him. They left their biggest payday to follow him. And now Jesus is making all that official. Tax collectors left the collecting. And zealots left their communes. And all of life was changed, and these 12 were following Jesus. And even Luke tells us that Judas wasn't bad at the start, verse 16. Judas started well, and he became a traitor. And other texts tell us that money was a major issue because Judas was the treasure of the group, and he dipped into the purse on occasion. And money and self got in the way with Judas, just like money and self got in the way with the Pharisees. And if you and I think more about money and self than mission, mercy, compassion, and God's standard, we're going to fail every time. And then we see, fourthly, that Jesus is under authority. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one of authority to restore deterioration in the body. Jesus is the one who is Lord over life to chart an entirely new focus and purpose and lifestyle. And this one of authority submits himself as being under authority, and he goes to talk to God the Father about what's next. In essence, he doesn't appoint the disciples on his own. He goes to talk to God about the ones that he should pick. And it confuses us. Isn't Jesus equal as Lord of the Sabbath? Isn't he equal to God? Isn't Jesus fully God and the one who restores deteriorating bodies? I mean, Jesus with authority, we get. We understand Jesus with authority. It's this Jesus like us submitting to authority that we don't understand. But that's a lesson we have to learn well because it comes up over and over. And let me just give you a quick example. When Jesus fed the 5,000, according to the Gospel of John, and some of you ladies have studied John in coffee break, so when Jesus fed the 5,000, what happens? They want to force him and make him king, remember? On that moment, this is the king of Israel. This is the king we have to have. Guy's going to feed us all the time. We don't have to do a thing. It's really going to be cool. Make this guy king. And yet, when he's on the cross, the crowds are all gone, and they're all shouting, and they've all turned away from him. And they want nothing to do with Jesus under authority. They love the Jesus that has authority. When Jesus submits to divine civil authority and lets himself be nailed to the cross, people mock him and reject him because he is not the one they wanted. They wanted a physical king. They wanted a strong, able king. They wanted the source of authority king. They want nothing to do with obedient, submissive Jesus under authority. Even the unjust, illegal authority, because he submitted himself even to them. But this is the Jesus we need. We need the Jesus of authority, and we need the Jesus under authority. He has to be God. He absolutely has to demonstrate authority because God himself said he would come to save. Remember those lessons in Ezekiel? I myself, chapter 24, I myself will come to shepherd my people. I myself will come for the honor and the glory of my name. I am coming and I am going to establish this, and I have to do it because all you all profane my name continually, and I will come and defend it. And so any Savior less than fully God would be consumed by the wrath of God. Only God can bear the wrath against sin, and only God can manifest himself in creation. But he also has to be man, and that's where the rejection comes. He has to be rejected, and he has to be legally condemned for justice to be satisfied. And how ironic that God accepts this illegal court in their just statement, or accepts Pontius Pilate in his statement when he could find nothing wrong with him. But he does. The Jesus of authority saw our sin. The Jesus under authority felt our sin. The Jesus under authority cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because of you and me. Because the one under authority identified with us and bore our sin in his body upon the cross. And even in that moment, Jesus prays and Jesus stays. He asks the Father, Father, if there's any way, may this cup pass from me. Can you find another way to go about this so we don't have to go this track to accomplish our purpose? And there is none. And so he prays and then he stays. He stays the course. He goes to the cross and he is under authority. And it's these little markers of being under authority that set up that cry of being forsaken by God. It's the cry of one at his end. God has cut him off. Jesus dies bearing our sin to death, and it is no more because it is dead. Our human nature is dead. His work is full and complete. And Jesus, the one under authority who died, is the one of authority who defies even the authority of death, and he rose from the dead. In so doing, Jesus creates new creation. Jesus creates new life. And by his authority, he says, you and I are his. He says that we belong to him. And he is our faithful Savior. Because he represented God and he represented us in closing the deal. We're truly, truly his. His at cost to himself. His in mission and purpose in life, but truly his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for manifesting yourself and manifesting yourself in Jesus as God in the flesh, the one of full and complete authority, and manifesting yourself as Jesus, truly, fully man under your authority. And that as the one under your authority, that he bore your wrath against sin. Because he was also God, he was not destroyed like any other creature would be. And he made satisfaction for your wrath, and he brought about your peace. That he had the authority to rise on the third day, and he had your partnership that you would raise him for your honor and your glory. And thank you that in the mission that you decided in your secret court that Jesus would fully carry out the activity and we would be truly brought to peace with you. So we thank you, Lord God Almighty, for humbling yourself and taking on human flesh. We thank you for humbling yourself to death on the cross. We thank you for being our Savior and our Lord so that we could belong to you in body and soul, in life and in death. Thank you that our hope never ends because you have no end, and that you will bring us to yourself in glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.